before getting into to reading this, I want to give you some context, some background, so that we can understand what's happening in this letter. And so the first thing is that this letter was written by the Apostle Paul. He wrote most of the letters that are in our New Testament. He wrote a lot of things, and he was he is responsible for planting a lot of the churches, a lot of the first churches in the first century. And so he wrote this letter to a group of Christians in the city of Corinth. And Corinth was the capital city of a province, of a Roman province, that today we would think of as being about the southern part of Greece, would be that Roman province. And so it's the same province where Athens was located. And so Corinth was a city. It was a metropolitan center. It was kind of like a Toronto of the day. So think about that and who the people are, who were there, who were living and working, and who these Christians might be. And we know that Paul wrote four letters. We know of four letters that Paul wrote to this church. And you might look at your New Testament and go, wait a second, there's 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. What are you talking about? There's four. We don't have two of them, but they are referenced in the letters that we do have. And so we're pretty confident that Paul wrote at least two other letters. And this is what we know about them. The first one we don't have. We don't know very much. It's referenced in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Then our 1 Corinthians, which is right before the book you've opened up to, is the second letter that Paul wrote to them. And then after that, he wrote another letter to them that we don't have. And we only know a bit about it, because the fourth letter that he wrote is our 2 Corinthians, the one that you have open in your Bible right now. And there's a point in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians where he references his third letter that he had written. And then after he wrote, about a year after he wrote this letter, he actually went to Corinth in person to be with them in person. So he'd been there. He's the one who planted the church, who started it up, and he wrote many times through them. And they were an immeasurably frustrating church for him. They were cause for so much grief for Paul, because these were stubborn stubborn people. These were people that, even though Paul was the one who started the church, even though Paul was the one who shared the gospel with them, who taught them about Jesus, who taught them about all the things, they were like, yeah, well, maybe Paul didn't really know all that he was talking about. And then there were these others who rose up, and they called themselves apostles, although they weren't really apostles. And they started saying, everybody, you don't have to listen to Paul. Here's the real truth. Here's the way things really are. And so these others caused all this division in the church. And so Paul is writing to them to say, hey, get back to the things you know are true. Get back to the things that I taught you already. And so they argued. Their main argument was, don't listen to Paul. He's not a real apostle. He doesn't really know what he's talking to. And you know how we talking about, and you know how we can prove that to you? Paul's suffering. If Paul was really a good Christian, if Paul was really the one that the Spirit sent to you, if Paul was really the one that God had given authority to, he wouldn't have all this suffering going on, because he would be blessed by God. That was their argument. Now, that's not a strange argument. We've heard that argument ourselves in our own lives, in our own world, haven't we? How could that person be suffering? They're such a good Christian. There must be something they've done wrong. How could that person possibly say that they're speaking for God? They're suffering. They have this weakness. They have this thing about them. How could it possibly be that God is with them? That's what's going on here. And there are all sorts of people who went, oh, well, they said that, so that must be true. And Paul is having none of it. And he is so infuriated with them. And so there's a couple places in 2 Corinthians where he's responding to this specifically. In the first chapter, you're in chapter 12, but at the very beginning of it, I want to draw out two verses of things that he writes at the very, very beginning. And in verses 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians 1, he writes this: "We don't want you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. You know, we think of Paul as being this amazing, powerful, strong guy filled with faith who just probably never had any problems at all, but he knew extraordinary suffering. And so hear those words that how he described his own suffering. We were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. This is a guy who knew what it was to really, really suffer. So he's not contradicting what these so-called super apostles are saying. Yeah, suffering is real. Yes, we've endured horrendous suffering. Indeed, he goes on in verse 9, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death so that... And this is where he puts a twist on it. He says, not because God's abandoned us, not because God doesn't love us. We felt that we'd receive the sentence of death so that we would rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. This is a theme that goes through this entire book. Paul is saying, yes, suffering is real. Yes, my weakness is real, but it doesn't discount me. God is using this for his glory so that I would rely not on myself, but on God. Paul is a guy who had all the skills. He was super educated. He was incredibly smart. He had a reputation before he became a Christian. He was really, really highly regarded by his society, his culture. He was well respected in both the Jewish world and the Roman world. He had dual citizenship. He had everything going for them. If there was a guy who could do everything in his own strength, it was Paul. And so he says, but... we felt that we'd receive the sentence of death so that we would rely not on ourselves, but on God. A little bit further along in chapter 4, he writes this, starting at verse 8, chapter 4. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying around in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our bodies. For we who are living are always being handed over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our mortal flesh. So he's saying, yeah, all of that's true. All of that suffering is true. But that suffering, that weakness, it doesn't beat us. It doesn't get to win. It doesn't discount us from being on God's mission, from following the things that God has called us to. It doesn't. It doesn't get to crush us, to destroy us, to knock us out of the game at all. In fact, in that suffering, Jesus is made visible to you. You know Jesus better because you see that we aren't crushed by our suffering, by our weakness. You see that the life that flows out of death, that is the story of Jesus. And so these are the kind of things that Paul is saying all through the second letter to the Corinthians. Well, really his fourth letter, but we call it Second Corinthians. He's saying all of these things. He's saying, yeah, okay, so you think that my weakness should discount me? I'm going to tell you a different story. And that's when he goes into where we're at when we get to Second Corinthians 12. And so these super apostles... they are claiming that they have authority based on their lineage, where they were born, who they've been born to, their mastery over hardship, that they don't actually suffer, that they have conquered it all, that they don't have any weaknesses that can get away from them. They have these special visions and revelations from God that are also a sign of God's blessing, a sign that God has called them and given them authority to be teaching and to be discounting the things that Paul has said. So these are the things that they're depending on. And that all of these things, they make them special. But what they're doing with them is they're actually preying on, they're taking advantage of the Corinthian Christians. They're using this, they're setting themselves up in these positions of power to knock down, to subjugate the Christians under them. We've been given all of these things, so we'll tell you what to do, we'll tell you how to do it, and we'll tell you when and where to do it. We're the ones in charge. Just listen to us. Now, it'd be nice if we could say, oh, that first century church in Corinth, that was awful for them. Thank goodness it doesn't work that way today. But it's the same story in so many churches today. What gives you the authority to be a leader? What gives you the right to have any say? What gives you the influence that you might have in your church? Is it based on the fact that you've been going to that church since you were born? Is it based on the fact that you were born into a Christian family? Is it based on the fact that you don't let the hardship get you down, that you don't suffer, that you've got it all together, that you're the picture of health mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually? Is it the fact that you have these visions, these revelations, you have this incredible prayer time with God? Are those the things that give you authority so that other people in the church who are less than you have to listen to what you say? Some churches, it's there. I hope it's never here. If it ever is, call me or call whoever on it. Because that is the furthest thing from who Jesus is. That's the furthest thing from who the body of Christ is supposed to be. And so Paul, what he says here, as he says, and I'm going to read it in a second, but essentially what he's saying is, okay, so these super apostles who were bragging to you about how great they are and how you should listen to them because of how great they are, well, I've got stuff to brag about. I could boast. It'd be a fool to boast, but I could do it. And then he's so funny. Paul, you have to read Paul's sarcasm because he's a very sarcastic human being. And it's hard to get sometimes on the printed page. But he's like, no, I'm not going to boast. But if I was going to boast, I'd tell you about this and this and this and this. And so that's happening in chapter 11 and again in chapter 12 here. It keeps going in chapter 12. And you can read through all of chapter 11 and 12 to kind of see how it progresses. But this is what he's saying. I'd be a fool to boast, but if I was going to, I would tell you. And I'd tell you about the visions that I've had. I'd tell you about, you know, I had this friend once. Do you ever do that? Like, oh, I need some advice for a friend, and it's really for you. And so he's going, you know, I had this friend once, 14 years ago exactly. This friend was caught up in this vision, had this extraordinary experience of Jesus Christ, and it changed his life forever. He's telling his own story, but he's pretending it's this thing that happened to a friend. And that friend could boast. He's saying, I could boast. Essentially he's saying, I've got the lineage. I've got the education. I've got the reputation. I've had the visions, the revelations, all of this stuff. I could boast if I wanted to, but I won't, because that would be foolish. So here we go. Starting at verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 12. And we're just going to read through till verse 10. He writes, but if I wish to boast, I will not be a fool, for I'll be speaking the truth. In other words, I'm not making this up. This is going to be true. So that's kind of what makes it not foolish. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think better of me than what is seen in me or heard from me. In other words, all these things I could boast about, trust your eyes, trust your experience of me, not all these things that I could boast of. Even considering the exceptional character of the revelations. Therefore, to keep me from being too elated, too all about myself, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from being too elated. Now, we don't have a clue. Nobody knows what that thorn in the flesh was. All sorts of people make suggestions of what they think it might have been, what they think it could have been. But the reality is Paul never tells us what this thorn in the flesh was. It might have been some kind of physical malady. It might have been an emotional thing, a mental health issue. It might have been a spiritual thing. We don't know what it was. All we know is that he had this thorn in the flesh that he identifies as a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from being too elated, a suffering, something that made him weak and made him suffer. And he goes on, he says, 3 times I appealed to the Lord about this, that it would leave me. He didn't want it. Paul isn't, and we do this sometimes. We go, oh, poor me, I'm suffering. We play the martyr game. And really what we're doing is we're bragging about our suffering. Like, oh, you know what? This thorn in my flesh, this poor weak part of me, this thing that I'm enduring, but it's all for the good of God. And so, and we're kind of saying, aren't I great? We're turning our suffering, our weakness, into another thing to brag about, another thing that gives us authority, gives us the right to be listened to or heard about, heard to. And Paul's going, no, 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 I don't want this thorn in my flesh. Whatever this suffering is, whatever this weakness, I don't want it. And he's clear, I didn't want it. I asked God to get rid of it. And I kept asking God to get rid of it. But God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is made perfect in weakness. There's God saying, nope, I'm not going to get rid of this for you. Nope. I'm not going to heal you or fix you. My grace is sufficient. That's all you need, my grace. Because power is made perfect in weakness. And then he goes on, so I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Not boasting like, well, the weakness makes me like extra special, but going, nope, but those are the things that point to Jesus Christ. Therefore, I am content with my weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong. This is one of the paradoxes of Christianity. This is one of the weird mysteries about being a follower of Jesus Christ, that our strength is actually in our weakness. And that's a really hard thing for us to wrap our heads around. And so I want to look at it and think about it in this way. When we talk about our weakness, let me ask you a question. We all, in this room, we've all experienced suffering. Some of us are experiencing suffering. We've experienced what it is to be weak. Some of us have experienced that very physically. Mary, you've shared this before. Mary has very, very weak hands and struggles with that. Even just to do buttons on a shirt or things like that, it's very, very difficult for her hands to work because they're very weak. There's nothing good about that. This isn't something that God's going, oh, I'm going to give Mary a special gift of these weak hands. It's not a good thing. And it's right to be praying to God, and God, would you heal her hands? Would you give her her strength back? And maybe God, so far, God says, no. And Mary herself will say, God's grace is sufficient for me in all of this. See, Mary doesn't let that suffering be about her, even though I'm making her the center right now. Sometimes when we're suffering, sometimes when we're experiencing weakness, sometimes what we do is we let it point everything to us, right? We tell our stories of how much we're suffering, how much we're struggling, of the things that happened to us. People do this often. Again, good Christian people will do this often. But if we stand up, we're asked to tell our story of our faith. Our testimony is often what we call it. And what they do is they go on and on and on about how awful things were. And all of a sudden, everybody in the church is going, oh, I feel so bad for you. Oh my goodness, what can I do for you? How can I help you? How can I make this better for you? And if you're lucky, they remember to say, oh yeah, and Jesus entered into it. See, the thing is, when we're talking about our weakness, we should be sharing our suffering, we should be wearing our struggles and our suffering and our weakness and all of that kind of thing. And we should be allowing other people to help us, to care for us, to pray for us in it all. But ultimately, who is it pointing to? And this, I think, is what Paul is saying here when he's contradicting the super apostles. He's saying, is the suffering, they talk about weakness, they talk about suffering like it's all about them or all about the person. But let me tell you what my experience is, Paul is saying. In my suffering, I see Jesus. And so every time he talks about his suffering, he doesn't go on and on and on about this thorn in the flesh. He says, yeah, I've done it. I've had it. He talks earlier in the letter about other suffering that he's endured, even to the point where he thinks and he wants to die from it. But he doesn't dwell on that. Instead, he says, let me show you where God is in that. Let me show you how it points to Jesus in that. Because Jesus also suffered. Jesus also experienced the most extraordinary weakness. There's a guy named Henry Nouwen, who all through the 20th century, especially, really, really well revered, amazing writer. He wrote a lot of books, and they're all very small, so they're easy to read. We have a bunch of them in our library. And he wrote this essay called The Path to Power. And it's a really great one in it. He talks about this whole idea of strength and weakness and things like that. And he talks about, I forgot. Sorry, it'll come back. It left my head what he was talking about. He was talking about strength and weakness, and he was talking about it pointing to Jesus. And Henry Nouwen is somebody who understood weakness as well. He understood suffering as well. And he spent a lot of his life working with a community called the L'Arche community that I think it didn't start here in Toronto, but there was a center here in Toronto. So Henry Nouwen spent some time in this city. It's a community living environment for people who have various physical and developmental restrictions on their lives. And so some of the people you might go and live there and be partnered with a particular individual who gets called your friend. And Henry Nouwen had a friend who traveled with him on all of his different journeys and speaking engagements and things like that. Henry Nouwen was very, very familiar with weakness. But the beautiful thing about the L'Arche community is the focus isn't on all these people and all their deficits, all the weaknesses, all the suffering that's going on there. The focus is on where is God present. The focus is on finding the humanity, the dignity, the presence of God, the presence of the Spirit at work in people's lives. And Paul here is going, I have this thorn in the flesh, and it's teaching me that God's grace is indeed sufficient. It's teaching me how Jesus suffered. And so Henry Nouwen talks about how God's choice, God all-powerful, right? We pray to God, Almighty God, all-powerful God, who can do anything. And that's true. That's who God is. He says, but how did God choose to engage with humanity? By being born as a baby. There's no way to be weaker as a human being than to be a baby. You can't do anything. You can't even hold your own head up. You can't do anything. You can't feed yourself. You can't walk. You can't drink. You can't even tell anybody what it is that you need. You're absolutely, completely the definition of weakness, of vulnerability, of dependence on somebody else. That's how God chose to engage with us. Absolute, complete weakness. Fast forward to the end of his life. How does Jesus die? The fact that he did, that he was killed, that he was executed, that he hung on a cross, that he was crucified. Absolute, complete weakness. The people in the crowd are shouting up to him, listen, if you are who you say you are, just get down. Just call on God's angels, have them rescue you. Just you know, magically make the nails pop out of your body and hop on down. If you are almighty, if you are strength, if you really do have the authority of God, if you really do have God's ears, then show your strength. And instead, what does God do? Chooses the way of weakness. Dies. Doesn't get down off the cross. Dies. And then what happens? He doesn't stay dead. Because the power of God raises him from the grave. And that's the thing that Paul, I think, is getting at here when he talks about his own weakness. He's saying, no, my weakness isn't what disqualifies me. My weakness is what keeps me in touch with God. My weakness is what keeps me dependent on God. My weakness is what helps you identify with me. I can say to you, you're suffering, so am I. I get it. Let me help you understand how I see God in it, right? Let me show you that this helps us identify with Jesus, because he too knew what it was to suffer. knew what it was to be absolutely weak. The question is, does your suffering point to you, or do you allow it to point to God? Does it point to Jesus? That's a hard one. It's really hard for us to think about, my grace is sufficient for you. And the thing is, I know that a lot of us in this room, a lot of us have endured unspeakable suffering, torment. We know what it is to be like Paul when he says we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. A lot of us in this room understand what those words mean. A lot of us understand what it is to cry out to God for healing, for hope, for relief from our suffering, for strength in the midst of the weakness. There was a period of time in my life when I was tired all the time, and not just like today, because the clocks sprang ahead, but like tired, like I would go home from work at lunchtime, sleep for 2 hours, and wake up and still be as exhausted as I was earlier. And this was my life. I was always constantly tired. And the doctor didn't know why, and the specialist didn't know why. And one day my doctor said to me, well, I guess you're just going to have to learn to live with it. This isn't living. All I was doing was sleeping and walking through life like I was a zombie, because my brain didn't function right. You know, when you're really tired and your brain doesn't work quite right? That, like, all of that, that was my life, and nobody had any solutions. But you know what was extraordinary in all of that? Every Sunday, I was a minister by this point. Every Sunday, I would show up to church, and I'd have to preach. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this, but I use a lot of energy when I preach. And how do you do that when you're a zombie, right? How do you do that when you're absolutely exhausted? To this day, I don't know how I preached every Sunday. I don't know how I was even able to do the preparation work, how I was even able to absorb the things I was reading and studying and all of those things. I have no idea to this day how I continued to be able to show up Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and do what God called me to do, except that God did it. And you know what? I was so weak that there was no choice but to depend on God in all of that, because I had nothing. And I think this is the gift of weakness, not because suffering or weakness are good in and of themselves, but they force us into a dependency on God. They force us to rely on His strength. And let me tell you, His strength is so much more than even the strongest of us might have to offer. I don't care how well educated you are, how articulate you are, how amazing you are as a human being, how many visions and revelations you've had, how extraordinary your prayer life is. None of that measures up or prepares you to be a replacement for the strength of God, for the presence of God's own Spirit. And sometimes we need to be weak to be reminded of that. Sometimes we need that weakness so that there's room for God's Spirit to do the work that God's Spirit has to do. It doesn't mean we should sit there and go, oh yeah, I'm not gonna take care of myself, I'm not gonna think, I'm not gonna do anything, I'm just gonna be a lazy bum sitting on my couch all week because God really loves weakness. No, it's not that. He wants us to engage with Him. But this is the redeeming characteristic of our weakness and our suffering, is God's presence in it. It's God's strength coming out of us instead of our own strength. And no time are we clearer on that than we don't have any strength whatsoever of our own to contribute. This, I think, is what Paul understood. This, I think, is why we have all these letters that Paul wrote, why Paul has been integral to our understanding of who Jesus was and our faith even today. This is why he could travel all around the Roman Empire, planting all sorts of churches, knowing all sorts of people, putting up with people like the Corinthians, because he wasn't relying on his own strength. He was relying on the strength of God. It's a hard thing. But the thing is, God is just, God's waiting for us to let him be our strength. God, it's not like we have to beg him, right? Like we don't have to go, oh, you know what, God, I really wish he would do things. God loves us so much. He loves you so deeply and desperately. And sometimes when we're weak, when we're suffering, we can't even imagine that. We can't feel it. We can't experience it. But I'm here to tell you, he is there. And he's saying, let me in. Let my strength be the strength that you rely on. Let my power be the power that you rely on. In your weakness, that's where you will find your strength, because it's God's strength, the strength of a God who loves you beyond comprehension.